Pixar released Toy Story in 1995. And since then, they have released 18 other feature films and a whole number of shorts as well. They have been an international success in everything they have done. And their story goes back to actually their building. It was Steve Jobs that was forming them, and when the architects got together, the original plan was to have three buildings, one for the animators, one for the production, and one for management. And Jobs would have none of that. He wanted to have one single building, and so he scrapped all the architects' plans. He found an old Del Monte canning building that was abandoned, and he moved everybody in there. Had a huge atrium. And he decided that they were going to keep that atrium as it was. In fact, not only were they going to keep the atrium as it was so that people had to cross paths with one another, but he was going to move everything that was common into there. So they had the mailboxes and the coffee station and the bathrooms. All of this was in the atrium. And he got some pushback at first, and people didn't care for that. They said, you know, we got to walk so far, just get a cup of coffee, go to the bathroom. What's the deal? And the deal was that he wanted to have people look each other in the eye, to not only cross paths, but to deepen their relationships and to share friendships, because he knew that if that took place, there would be a new synergy taking place in that building that would cause them to have an incredible unified team, which would allow them to accomplish the mission that they wanted to do. Here we are a couple decades later, and they love it. And the product is proof, right? They have lived out their Latin slogan, which simply means alone no longer. And they have accomplished international and commercial success with everything they have done, because they had teamwork, they had a unified mission in what they did. Well, the local church is not here, and the big C, the big church, Universal, is not here to amuse people with entertainment or to make lots of money. Although when you turn on the TV, sometimes we wonder, right? But we are here with a message that is far more powerful than anything Pixar can bring. With all their creativity, we have a message of eternal value that we take to the world, that Jesus has given us, and he has commissioned us not to sit on it, not to hoard it, but to hand it out. And today, as we continue this series of prayer, we're going to look at a prayer that pushes us to carry on our mission. We're going to see a prayer. In fact, it's the prayer of Jesus. It's the high priestly prayer. It's his prayer that he prayed before he went to the cross. In fact, just after he celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, he had a short discussion with them, and then he prayed this prayer. And that's verses 9 through 19. Then he goes into a time of request, and he prays for his disciples that are with him. And then he goes into verses 20 through 26, and he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for all those who will believe in me through their word. And so the chain throughout the centuries leads to us. We are followers of Jesus Christ because those original disciples went out and shared the gospel. And somewhere along the line, someone else heard it, and they shared the gospel, and someone else, and someone else, and someone else. And we are now a part of that, if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And that alone should motivate you and me to continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't want to break the chain. We don't want to just hoard it and celebrate who we are in Christ. We want to inform others, make them aware of the gospel so that the Spirit can work on their hearts. We've looked at four movements in prayer. We looked at reverence, response, request, and readiness. The reverence is going to God and worshiping Him. And Jesus does that right at the start. He says, I want to glorify you. And his response is, I want to be glorified by you. I want to do your will in a way that manifests your glory here on earth. And then he has requests, and his primary request for his disciples in verses 9 through 19 is that the Father will keep them, that he will protect them, that he will preserve them from the evil one. We saw that last week in Matthew 6, didn't we? The reality of spiritual warfare is very important to God. It's come up in two prayers that we've seen of Jesus here, Matthew 6 and John 17. And then in verses 20 to 26, I think he carries on that theme of protection with a readiness, that we are ready for the battle, that we are ready to live in this world as followers of Jesus Christ, as his representatives. And to do that, that we would have unity among the believers. And in our unity, that we would accomplish the mission that he has given to us. And then at the end, he prays that we would be glorified as he is glorified. But the segment I want to look at in verses 20 to 23 is the segment where he is praying for this unified mission. Not of Pixar, but of eternal value of the gospel. And so we're going to look at verses 20 to 23, and we're going to look at it in the sense of three requests. What can we take from this prayer that we can pray? I said that Jesus is praying for us, and so I want you to absorb that as we go through. But really, I want this to change your prayer life, my prayer life, our corporate prayer lives, to include as we pray for one another. And the first thing that we see intercession in verses 20 to 23 is that we want to ask the Father to keep us on mission. Ask Jesus to keep us on mission. That's what this intercessory prayer will do. And there's a unique thing about intercessory prayer that it really begins to train us to love one another. You can pray for people, you can even be motivated to pray for people because you love them. But intercessory prayer, and especially when we begin to pray for the body of Christ, forces us and invites us and challenges us to pray for those we may not particularly care for. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his work, Life Together, where he talks about, you know, I can't intercede for a brother or sister of Christ that I'm having trouble with without changing my attitude, without forgiving them, without seeing them as a sinner forgiven by Jesus Christ as my brother and sister, without developing a love for them. You see, it's Jesus Christ who loves us, and he's praying for us, and he does this at tremendous cost. Nothing that he prays in John 17 will come true unless he goes to the cross, unless he suffers and dies, unless he rises again from the dead, victorious. Love always comes at a cost, doesn't it? And so Jesus is inviting us to intercede for one another. And the first thing that we want to do is to ask Jesus to keep us on mission. The Gospel of John is written with a very clear purpose statement. The end of the book, chapter 20, verse 31, tells us that he has written this gospel, the things that he has written, the only things that he has included. He says, if I included everything, it could be libraries full. He says, I've included everything here that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing, you would have eternal life. This gospel of John is written for the purpose of evangelism, for the purpose of mission, for getting the gospel out. That's the context of the entire book. And Jesus is going to present to us a prayer that asks us to stay on mission. In fact, this is what he says in verses 21 to 23. I ask on behalf of those who believe in me through their word that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So that the world may believe that you sent me. There's that mission statement. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. There's that phrase again, so that the world may know that you sent them. That's the purpose of our unity. That's the ultimate purpose of this prayer, is that the world would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and that they would see it fleshed out through us. Jesus Christ is the one who is sent by the Father. In fact, it's in John 3:16 that we read, "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish but have eternal life." Context of the book, proclaim the gospel. The entire motivation is the love of God. And Jesus is the only way. In fact, he would say later on in chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So we believe in him so that we might have our sins forgiven, so that we might receive eternal life. And that is the mission that he wants us to carry out into the world, so that the world will proclaim, yes, this Jesus who came was sent by the Father, this Jesus who said, "I am here to reveal God to you," is the one who revealed God's redemptive plan completely, is the one who completed his plan by going to the cross and dying on the cross for our sins. The world will say, yes, his voice is authentic, and his voice has all the authority of God. That's what Jesus wants to happen as he prays for us. And as we experience God's love, he repeats himself quite often in these verses, that we would be in him as he is in the Father, that we would be one with one another, that there would be lots of mutual submission and delight, and most of all, that we would experience the love of God. Because what does that do? Well, that frees us up to share the gospel. That gives us a security and a contentment and a fulfillment in life that we cannot know apart from Jesus Christ. When your sins are forgiven, you are free to live righteously. You are free to live in a way that pleases God. You are free to experience the goodness of God as a new creature in Christ. And that gives us greater freedom to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, earlier in the gospel, the context of proclaiming the gospel in John, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And then he told us to take the light out into the world, to proclaim the gospel, to bring light to darkness, to tell those who did not know of Jesus Christ the gospel, the glorious gospel of grace. We must light the darkness with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that takes place as we fulfill the unified mission that God has given us. I read a story this week about lasers that I was not familiar with. In 1957, it was George Gould at Columbia University who discovered that he could pump up the atoms with a lot of energy until they emitted light. And in the last 60 years, people have been playing with that and collecting light and combining it and focusing laser beams and focusing several laser beams at once until we're at the point where they're extremely powerful. In fact, 2 years ago, Lockheed Martin blew up that truck in the picture from a mile away with a 30 kW laser beam, whatever that means. The focused light, the unified light, carried over a mile and just completely destroyed, burning right through the engine of that truck. This summer, they are delivering to our U.S. military a laser that is twice as powerful as that one, to be used in military operations. We have developed light that is powerful, and when it is unified and focused, it can cut through anything. That is what Jesus is asking us to do, to come together as followers of Jesus Christ, as believers, as his disciples, in a unified pattern, in a unified mission, cut right through the darkness with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not asking us to save people. Do you get that? He's asking us to proclaim the gospel because that's what cuts through the darkness. He's not asking us to change hearts because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He's just asking us to share the gospel, to shine the light. He's asking us to do it in a unified fashion. Ask Jesus to keep us on mission. That's the first thing that we want to do. Jesus is interceding on our behalf that we will carry out that mission, and we can join him in that process. If you've been around here very long, then you know that the mission of Conroe Bible Church that we believe that Jesus gave to us through prayer and study of Scripture is simply that we will bring the presence of Jesus to our neighbors through expressions of love, grace, and the verbal gospel. The vision that I have is that we would be unified as a laser beam cutting right through the darkness, sharing the gospel. And certainly expressions of love of grace, certainly sharing cookies and prayer and everything else with our neighbors and our colleagues and everyone else. But we want to be a people who get to the gospel. Not our responsibility to save, just our responsibility to shine the light, to share the gospel, that the world might know that we have a message that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. We've asked you to do that with the little soil cards. We call our soil our sphere of influence to love. And so we have little soil cards that we carry around. Some of you may have them. If you don't, we have more on the growth corner. And we ask you to put up to 5 names. They're in your sphere of influence, people that you know and you love, that God has placed you in their mission field. To pray for them. And to pray for yourself to be bold, to be involved in sharing the gospel. And I hope when you pray for those and when you pray through the evangelistic prayer list that's in our prayer sheet and as you do that in ABFs and small groups, that you will also pray for our body, that you will ask Jesus to keep us on mission, that we will be the ones sharing the gospel. What an exciting moment to be able to share the gospel and see them come to Christ. And so we want to ask Jesus to keep us on mission. That's the first thing. And then that's the great objective, but the strategy is through unity. And so the second prayer request is to ask Jesus to give us unity, to give us unity. That's the strategy that Jesus wants to use. He prays that his church body will live in unity. And he's going to say several times that they may be one, that they may be like you and me as he speaks of the Father and the relationship that he has. He's speaking of a unified relationship. And we've already looked in communion at what it means for the body of Christ to live in unity, that the world takes notice that Jesus Christ is real because people don't normally live like that. To love one another is costly. It costs time and energy and gets messy at times. But our union with Christ is sure and certain and is a profound spiritual intimacy. It's an intimacy because it's one that we share with Christ at the level of the heart. And we share it with everyone else who is a follower of Jesus Christ. We are joined at the heart. In fact, as we look through the book of Acts and we see what takes place in the early church as they come to Jesus, as they begin to follow Jesus, as they are discipled to be like Jesus, we see descriptions of them of sharing things, of praying together, of worshiping together, and then we're told that they are of one heart and one mind. That's a unity that takes place on the inside because we're joined to Jesus Christ. And everyone who is joined to Jesus Christ is joined to everyone else who is joined to Jesus Christ. We have that type of union. That's a positional union. Jesus is not praying for the positional union. That takes place when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ. He's praying for the practical unity. The unity that you and I flesh out every day, every week. How are we going to live out that oneness? Notice what he says in verses 21 to 23. Let me read them again, and then I want to highlight a couple of phrases. He says that they may all be one. Listen for that oneness phrase. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. We are to draw together. The writer of Hebrews says, do not give up assembling together, but encourage and admonish one another. Gather together. Have mutual contact. Mutually engage one another. And then he has this phrase in verse 23 that we might be perfected in unity. And when he says that, he's not saying that, you know, back in the usher room, we have a checklist of things that makes for perfect unity. He's not saying, hey, I've got this institutional look at unity that once you accomplish it, I'll let you off the hook, I'll let you know. There is no perfect way to do unity. In fact, unity is very messy because it's very relational. But that word perfect there is the word that's used throughout the New Testament, especially in the epistles. It means to be mature or to be complete. And so he is saying, I want you to draw together. I want you to practice unity so that it is continually maturing. It is continually becoming more and more complete. And that requires action on our part. It starts with an attitude of love for one another, but it requires action, that we would flesh that out. And that's what Jesus is praying for here, that we might be one. He's asking that we would practice the oneness that we have. And unity is not institutional. It's not a matter of the World Council of Churches bringing everybody together. It's not even uniformity. And that's why we don't demand that all the men have goatees, you know, like the holy pastor here. We don't sound alike. We don't look alike. We don't dress alike because we're unified. We're not uniform. We ask everyone to be growing, to become more like Jesus as he is leading you through the power of the Holy Spirit in your obedience to his word. That's not uniformity. That's unity. And unity is best lived out, best demonstrated through diversity. There's a great story that came out of the 1936 Olympics, the Berlin Olympics. It was captured in the book, Boys in the Boat. It was of the crew that won the gold medal in their, I don't remember which race it was, but it was a crew from the University of Washington. And this was unheard of back in the day, because back then and even today, still a lot of the Eastern Seaboard schools, a lot of the elite schools control the crews that go to the Olympics for us and race around the world. Well, these guys in 1936 were a bunch of farm boys that were gathered together. And the key to their race and the reason they beat out all the elite Eastern schools was because they were a team. I love how the author puts it in this book that he wrote. This is what he says about the crew team that works best. The greatest paradox of the sport has to do with the psychological makeup of the people who pull the oars. They're made up of conflicting stuff, he says. On the one hand, they must possess enormous self-confidence, strong egos, and titanic willpower. Nobody can make it if they don't believe deeply in themselves, if they're not willing to suffer, if they're not willing to have lots of stamina and persevere and push through. And so few opportunities for glory that only the most tenaciously self-reliant and self-motivated are likely to succeed. And then he says, and yet at the same time, and this is key, no other sport demands and rewards the complete abandonment of the self the way that rowing does. Great crews may have men or women of exceptional talent or strength, They may have outstanding coxswains or stroke oars or bowmen, but they have no stars. The team effort, and this is what he concludes with, the perfectly synchronized flow of muscle, oars, boat, and water, the single, whole, unified, and beautiful symphony that a crew in motion becomes, is all that matters, not the individual, not the self. Jesus is praying that we would have a unity. And that's not going to happen if it's self-centered. It's going to happen if it's demonstrated with diversity, if each of us come with our own spiritual gifts given to us by God, our own passions, but pursuing Jesus Christ together and serving Him and fleshing out that unity, not looking self-centeredly, what's in it for me? And that's the hardest thing. We live in a world, we live in a culture, we live in a country, we live in a state, thank God, that is known for rugged individualism. And that is what has made such many great things happen for the last couple of centuries. God has graced our country and blessed us, but it is also the very thing that can work against us when it comes to living out a unified mission. Because we tend to want to go our own way. We tend to want to be self-centered. We tend to want to pick and choose when we'll gather and when we'll encourage and when we'll admonish. Or even if we'll get to that level, maybe we'll just pray for people from afar or wave at them when we see them in church. No, Jesus has called us to a profound spiritual intimacy, an authenticity, a shared life, if you will. A shared life. And He has asked us to process life together in Christ. Not to just go on our own with a consumer mentality that we've been trained with since an early age. Every commercial bends our ear that way, doesn't it? Gives us incredible visuals of what can happen if we just buy into a little more self-centeredness. But that's the way of the world. And so Jesus is saying, no, we got to have unity here. We got to flesh out a love for one another. We got to practice a unified mission. And He gives us the model for it. And in verse 21, we see this unity demonstrated in diversity. He was praying, he said, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That's the model of the Trinity. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you and I were invited into the divine community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A community of eternal love, an eternal relationship that has been perfect in every way. A relationship that we might say is defined by mutual submission and humility and servanthood and delight, great joy. Do you think of the Trinity that way? The triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as existing in this incredible perfect unity, this great joy, this love relationship for all eternity past, all eternity future, never changing. That's what you and I have been invited into when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And so we get to experience God's love. And we are to reflect that love to the world. As you think about the mutual submission, think about how the Son submits to the Father. All through the Gospel of John, I have come to do what the Father has told me to do. I and the Father are one. I don't speak unless the Father tells me what to say. I don't act unless the Father tells me what to do. Son submits to the Father. The Father exalts the Son. The Son submits to the direction of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is there to glorify Jesus, to point to Jesus. The Son proceeds from the Father at the command of Jesus and the request of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit points to the Father. Mutual submission, servanthood, humility, and joy. Those are the characteristics of the triune God. That's what we've been invited into. And that gives us hope that we can live that way, that we can enjoy that here on earth, right? Nirvana, Conroe Bible Church. How can we flesh it out? Well, Scripture's clear throughout the epistles where we learn about how we exist in this body of Christ, the church family. We are given commands called one another's. And there are many, many commands throughout Scripture. I've put a few on the screen here. Love one another, honor one another, encourage one another, pray for one another. These are commands that are given throughout Scripture. And so if you're wondering, how in the world can I flesh this out? How can I practice this? Sure, the triune God is perfect and eternal, but how can I do that? Well, Jesus has given us through his word some very particulars, some things that we can practice on our own. And so again, as you read Scripture on your own, as you read it devotionally, look for these commands and how it makes the body work together and how that creates a unity that allows the church to carry out the mission of Jesus Christ, that the world might believe that the Father sent him. We want to be a people that are staying on mission, that are living in unity. And finally, we want to be a people that answer Jesus' prayer for love. The term he uses is glory. But the third request that I would say is that we want to ask Jesus to give us love for one another. Unity is an invisible thing, right? It's a union that we share, a position that we have in Christ through the Holy Spirit. So how does it become real and tangible? It becomes real and tangible through love. Ask Jesus to give us love for one another. He is specific in the prayer. He has drawn us into the divine community. He has forced us to think about how they live in love with one another. And then in verse 22, we read this, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. He has given us glory so that we can be one." That raises the question, what is glory? Well, throughout the Gospel of John, glory would be defined as a manifestation of the attributes of God, of his characteristics, showing off who God is. And we see that throughout the Gospel in different ways. We even see it in different ways in chapter 17 here. When Jesus starts out in verse 1, he's praying that the Father would glorify the Son and the Son might glorify him. And he's speaking specifically of manifesting God's power and wisdom and love at the cross and the obedience of the Son to go to the cross. And that's what's glorified there, Father and Son. And then in verse 5, he's looking ahead, as Hebrews 12:2 says, and where he despised the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before him. And he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He says, "Restore to me the glory that I had in heaven after death, burial, resurrection, and ascension." So he's going back into his glorious state before he left heaven on our behalf, demonstrating his love. We know him as Creator God, the one who creates and sustains the universe. And so he's saying, give me that glory. So we've seen glory as power and wisdom and love and the suffering and obedience of Christ, and glory as the Creator God of the universe. And now when he gets down here, that glory is the characteristic of love. It's the demonstration of love for one another. He's saying, this is what you have given me, and I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. And then he goes on in verse 26. He says, "And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." He also says in verse 23, "That the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." Jesus is saying that he has given us God's love, so that we can demonstrate that to one another, so that we can flesh out unity in a way that is tangible and real, that the world can look at and take notice and be led to understanding that Jesus Christ is real, and hopefully to the point that Jesus is their Savior. John Marks is a producer of 60 Minutes, one of the producers. He wrote a book about his lack of a faith journey, how he gave up his conservative evangelical upbringing in Dallas to carry on with the philosophy of the world around him. But he's always been intrigued by what he experienced as a youth in church and what he sees today in his family. And so he went on a quest around America to look at, to examine, to evaluate the faith journeys of individuals and the faith journeys of churches. And he had one particular incident where he was down in Baton Rouge. And he writes in his book, it's always a book tour, right? That this was years after Katrina and years after all the government funds had dried up. And he said there was still one church that was feeding almost 16,000 homeless a day. Another church that was housing up to 700 people a night on occasion. He said it blew him away. Most impressively to him was that all these church efforts crossed racial lines and barriers in the Deep South. As one worker told him, we had whites, blacks, Hispanics, Vietnamese, good old Cajun. We just tried to say, hey, let's help people. This is our state. We'll let everybody else sort out that other stuff. We got to cook some rice. And he wrote this in conclusion of that time in Baton Rouge. He says, I would argue that this was a watershed moment in the history of American Christianity. He's not a believer. He's not a follower of Jesus. He said, nothing spoke more eloquently to believers and to non-believers who were paying attention than the success of a population of believing volunteers measured against the massive and near-total collapse of secular government efforts. Now, obviously, his measure, his comparison is still to what the government can do or can't do. But he noticed the love of the followers of Jesus Christ for one another that crossed all barriers, socioeconomic, racial, or ethnic barriers, and people came together because they loved Jesus and they loved people as a result. That was a unity that was made clear. That's what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to be the answer to his prayer. He wants us to be a people who stay on mission, who live unified, and who love others. In John 17, we've seen the importance of prayer. And you know, in the series that Matt and I did last January on evangelism, we told you time and again that nothing happens in evangelism apart from prayer. Because it's all the work of God. We're just there to shine the light, right? We're just there to make the gospel known. And it's God who does all the work. And so we want to be continually in prayer about that. And so we see here the importance of prayer. If this doesn't catch your eye, that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for the gospel to go out through you and through me and through our church, then I don't know what will. That's what Jesus is doing here. He is praying, and he's showing us the importance of prayer by praying. That's incredible, isn't it? I'm so thankful that the Lord recorded this for us in Scripture. That's the importance of prayer. And then there's the importance of being the answer to prayer, and that's just living in obedience to Jesus Christ. Gwen and myself and Perry and Noel and our kids had the privilege of having a missionary from Italy in our house Tuesday night, Juanita Rodriguez, and she was supported by our church last year just for a one-year stint with Crew in Italy. And you know that we serve the Roberts in Italy, and they've been there for decades doing church planting in Milan and then in a village. And they've had a hard go of it, and it's been very hard to see people come to Christ. Juanita was in a much different situation. She was at the University of Bologna, perhaps the oldest university in all the world, and a place where thousands of people are and all kinds of international students and people who are curious about philosophies and about religion and about spirituality. And so she was able to have all kinds of conversations about Jesus Christ. And they saw some students come to Christ. The most fascinating story to me was the story of Guido. They had two single guys and two single girls on this stint team with some crew leaders that are there permanently. But the four Stinters made up this team that Guido got to know just through cold contacting and at the cafe and through little events they did. And they spent months talking to him, and they would always ask him, why do you guys, or you know, why do you hang out with us? Why do you keep coming back? He hadn't received Christ yet. He even started to come to church with them, and he said, you know what? You guys love each other. You love each other. That's incredible. I don't see that. I didn't see that in my family. I don't see that around me. And you guys have something that's real, and I just kind of want to hang out with it. Started coming to church, did trust Christ, did receive Jesus as his Savior, and as we good evangelical believers do, we even put it in a video of his testimony. And there again, the fact that this group of believers showed a love that was not part of this world. That's being an answer to prayer, and that's what you and I want to live out. That's the kind of joy that we want to experience in our lives because we know the goodness of the Lord. And we know the goodness of the gospel and the glorious grace of the gospel. And so I want to challenge you to pray for our church in this way, to include these three requests. It might be different times in different ways, but pray for us this way, and then pray for yourself that you would be an answer to Jesus' prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you again for this day. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping you. And we're in awe that you would just record this private prayer for us, that we would have better understanding how to pray and what's important to your heart. And so we ask for the grace to intercede on behalf of our church family and to be the answer to your prayer. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.